for our Lord's Day worship. Even though it's in our bulletin and Daryl has made mention of this in our prayers, I wanted to also on my part say how much we rejoice with Adeline Pearl Sarton's obedience to the gospel. Just this last week we had two to obey the gospel, Rebecca Baggett and Brody Belcher. And I thought that Adeline was not far from being ready. That was my judgment. And it's a wonderful thing when young people, as Ecclesiastes 12 says, beginning at verse 1, to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Now think of what the Apostle Paul wrote his beloved Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, when he said that from a child you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That word from a child is the Greek word that means a babe or an infant. It's the same word that is used of Jesus the day he was born. The shepherds were told that they could see the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's the word Paul used when he wrote Timothy, that from a babe you have known the sacred writings. And I can say that about so many of the young people here. From the time you were born, you've been taught. From the time you were born, you've been in our young people's class and other classes and parents that loved you and that care about you and have taught you. But then that point comes that you make the faith your own. That point comes when you're convicted of sin and you know what you need to do and you're ready to respond. And so it's a wonderful thing, and I praise God for that. And we honor the faith and obedience of our young people, and want to, even as our brother Daryl prayed, to strengthen them and to encourage them in every way that we can, and pray for them. That's God's plan. And we're blessed to have so many strong families. We're not perfect families, but we're seeking to grow and to please God and become Christ-like and to honor Him. And we're blessed to have families of that nature and a congregational culture, so to speak, an atmosphere that's really encouraging. I trust that mindset that is humble and obedient and loves the Lord. That's our aim. That's our goal. And may God help us to that end. The title of the lesson this morning, the title that I've given it, is that of Super Christians. And it's a sermon that I developed that there's different ways to use the word evolved. About every time you hear the word evolved or evolution, you're just thinking of Darwinian evolution. I'm not at all talking about that. But sometimes in your thought process and developing a lesson, it just sort of evolves, because I would continue to see things and hear people speak that it just, as time went on, I thought, well, okay, there are Christians and there are some apparently in their own mind, in their own esteem, believe that they are super Christians, that apparently they've been given some kind of an immunity shot, because the passages that apply to others, somehow they're so spiritual that those warnings, it's kind of like somebody that ignores all the signs and says, that's just for the tourist. That's for other people. That's not for me. And so I developed this lesson, and I call it Super Christians. I've seen people that either were unmarried or one is married, and maybe this one is not. And so they're spending a lot of time together. It's kind of like you notice a pattern where you see one, you see the other, just regularly. And you maybe express a little caution, or you seem to be spending a lot of time together, and well, we're so, you know, and be offended that somebody's even questioned them. What do you mean? You know, we just encourage each other and we're strong and, you know, nothing's going to happen. And so cautions that others would make to not put themselves in situations, why, you know, we don't have to worry about that because we're so strong. Kind of reminds me, some of you have heard me tell before, about in those early days when I was studying with Bob Waldron. This was before Linda and I married. And he said, Leon, you're single, and you're going to be having studies with people, you're going to be visiting people, and it's inevitable you might go to someone's house, and it's just the woman is there by herself. And so Bob is talking to me. Now, he's my older preacher. You know, he's in his 20s when all this conversation's going on. I'm in my late teens. So he's, he says, here's what you do. You come to a situation like that, you're, you know, step back from the door kind of thing. But you have your conversation, you're on the porch, you're on the outside. He said, whatever you do, you don't go inside the house with just you and that woman alone. Now, I thought that's good advice. And I'm thankful. I've always followed that advice. Anyway, I was relating that one time in another setting. And somebody afterwards was brought that up and said, you know, what do you think? Do you think somebody's going to get you? And I'll have to say that I was stung just a little bit by that because, not because I can't take teasing. We know each other pretty well. Now, I'll tell you, all of you seem to think teasing's a good thing, and I don't mind. I tease you. And so I'm not opposed to good-natured teasing. I mean, humor's lost on some people. I know that. But here in the South, it's kind of if people tease you, that usually means they like you. And so I take that as a compliment, whether I'm right or not. So I don't mind teasing, but I remember just feeling a little stung by that because I felt that it was making light of something I said. I felt that instead of teasing, it was a matter of being dismissive about what I said. So I didn't respond to that. I just said, well, you know, I think that's good advice. And so anyway, time fast forward a few years. Something I thought never would happen to that person who teased me about that. She left her husband and her children, and got involved with a man who was married and had a child. She divorced her husband, he divorced his wife, and here they are in an adulterous situation, married but without any scriptural authority. So you see, and I'm not saying that everybody that makes light of a statement like I made in that caution is going to end up there. But that is where that mindset takes you. When it's like you mean he really told you that, and you think, and is somebody going to get you? And so, yeah, you're dismissive about it. That's funny. That's, you negate the force. You negate the lesson because you make it kind of into a joke. And the implication being, well, people can do that, and there's no danger. You know, someone can go in someone's house, and nothing's going to happen, you know, ever. And so, apparently, some are super Christians. You sometimes people are like that in a different realm. Maybe here's a class teacher, and here's the Word of God. Here's practical application we can make, but he wants to show you how much he knows. And so, instead of making the application and encouraging study and growth and develop, I'm going to throw this out for you to chew on. I'm going to throw this out. And so he throws out questions and uses words people can't understand. Instead of giving answers, instead of saying, thus saith the Lord. And so it's like, well, other people, you know, can go to that textual stuff and the verse-by-verse stuff. But, you know, I'm kind of above that. And I'm going to give people some really good stuff to think on. So, you know, in his mind, maybe he's a super Christian. Somebody says, I can be around drinking, people drinking all day long, people doing drugs, people acting. I can be around that all day long. That doesn't bother me. And so passages about evil companionships corrupt good morals. That's for other people. But I'm not going to be influenced by the people around me. I'm a super Christian. Gospel preachers are not immune. There was a brother that did some of the best teaching that I know of. Sound principles on what God says about marriage. Debated. Wrote on it. And even talked specifically about, for example, a situation where two people marry, then they divorce, and the divorce is not for a scriptural cause. They just couldn't get along, incompatibility, as they say, or whatever reason, they just divorced, and it was not for fornication on either part. It was just they divorced. Then time marches on, and eventually one of them marries. And so the other party says, aha, I'm the innocent party. Now my spouse is committing adultery, which is true, so therefore I can, in my mind, put them away for committing adultery, and I'm free to marry. Do you see how that does not fit? But anyway, he wrote about stuff like that, and he said, well, if that's true, he says, let's call that the waiting game. That's what he called it. He said, the waiting game. Whoever can outlast the other, whoever can wait for the other to marry first, then he's free. Well, what happened is, time marched on for him, and he didn't want this, but his wife divorced him. Initially, time goes on, but then he restudied the matter, and he's involved in dating, and then he married someone. One brother wrote to him about that, and he said, listen, in your teaching, you were clear about this. You talked about this precise kind of thing. You wrote about this. And he says, you call that adultery. And he said, listen here. He said, I was preaching on adultery before you were born. Don't talk to me about adultery. Another gospel preacher said that mature Christians can engage in mixed bathing. They can be in swimming parties, swimming situations with immodest bathing suits that bright-thinking people say were immodest bathing suits. But he said mature Christians can do that. And so he and his wife were doing that with a deacon and his wife. Do I need to tell you what happened? Adultery took place with the parties involved. And so you see, other people need to be warned about immodesty. Other people need to be warned about things like that. But we're mature. We're above that. And so you see, that kind of person, when he hears a gospel preacher warning about these things and teaching about these things, if not verbally responding in his mind, he may be scoffing. Yeah, others may need that, but that's so simplistic. And we're, sophisticated, mature people. We're above that. Nothing's going to happen. And so every warning, every passage that's used and application being made, that's for other people. We don't need that. So kind of reminds me of a brother that now is faithful. But he was telling me this. We were in a gospel meeting. He and his wife had us over, and he's faithful now, but he's telling me about something that had happened years ago. He said he used to be a firefighter, and Bill Hall, that some of you know, cautioned him, and he just said, he didn't say it's a sin to be a firefighter, of course. He just said, with the hours and the shifts, the kind of schedule that you will be required to keep, he said, you'll find it challenging. You'll find it hard to be faithful. And he said, when he told me that, it's like, what do you mean? I'll always be faithful. And he told me, I didn't need a warning like that. And he said, before he knew what had happened, as time went on working that shift, there being times that he was not with his brethren and not worshiping, and it had a weakening effect. And he said, before he knew what had happened, he had become unfaithful. Now, as I say, the good story about that is he was restored to the Lord. He came to himself. But as I say, after hearing and seeing this kind of mentality, this kind of thinking, I did develop a lesson on that, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. By the way, we're looking at passages in the Proverbs that are just full of application. In Proverbs 18 and verse 12, we read this morning, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility." In Proverbs 16:18, I hope verses like this are coming to your mind. The text says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." We need to recognize that kind of thinking for what it is. That's not wisdom that comes from above. That is pride. That is arrogance. That's a false sense of confidence. Let me suggest to you some passages that come to mind where we see case studies of people really making this mistake, of viewing themselves as somehow being superior, somehow being super Christians. I'm thinking in terms, turn with me to 1 Corinthians. I'm thinking about the church there at Corinth. Corinth was a very important city in Greece. You think of Athens, Greece, but in Paul's day, Corinth was very important. And the Greeks were known for their wisdom. As a culture, the Greek culture, they emphasized wisdom. Do you know the word Sophia, which is often as a lady's name? The meaning of the word Sophia is wisdom, from which we get the word sophistry. But tracing it further back, there was a goddess named Sophia. So wisdom is worshipped as a goddess, you see. So wisdom, human wisdom, is exalted. And so it's real hard for what's in your culture not to be brought into your life as a Christian. And the Christians had turned to the Lord, but some of them had that kind of attitude about glorying in wisdom, glorying in knowledge. So here Paul writes them in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 about things concerning idols. He says, "Now concerning things offered to idols," 1 Corinthians 8:1, "we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." Now, every passage has a context. And he's not saying just because you have knowledge, you are going to be puffed up. Just because you have knowledge, you're going to be pride. But the point being, if you have knowledge, but you're lacking other components, you have a lot of knowledge, but you don't love your brethren, then knowledge will puff up, where love edifies, love builds up. Love takes knowledge and puts it to the proper use. Whereas if you just take knowledge and make it an end in and of itself, it doesn't work well. "If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there's no other God but one. And even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him." So he's saying we're clear on that. These idols don't exist except in the minds of people. These gods are false. There's only one God and the one Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, well, yeah, we know that, but here's somebody that up until now, anytime they ate meat, it was offered to an idol. It's associated with idolatry. And verse 7, "Not in everyone is there that knowledge, with some with consciousness of the idol. Until now, eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." So the short version is this. Paul's going to spend 3 chapters, 8, 9, and 10, in which he's going to be discussing different things about that. Yes, you've got knowledge. But here you say, well, you know, I know it's right to eat meat, and I'm not going to worry about it. If somebody else has a problem, it's their problem. Because I've got knowledge. It's my liberty. And in verse 9, Paul says, But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to others who are weak. If someone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. He says, you're talking about how much you know, how spiritual you are. Is it spiritual to destroy a brother? Is it spiritual to wound his conscience? Is it spiritual to lead someone else to sin? And by the way, again, he's going to deal with different aspects of this, and also Romans chapters 14 and 15 will deal with this and other aspects of that, which was a very real problem in the first century. And Paul will say things like, listen, you go to the meat market and you buy the meat and you take it home and cook it and eat it. That's fine. Somebody says, but it's been offered to an idol somewhere before it got there. You know, Paul is saying it's just meat. You can buy it and you can eat it. But he looks at other things that might be involved. If somebody's present at the meal and says, did you know this has been offered to an idol? That shows there's a problem there, so you don't go ahead and eat. But that's one thing. But this other, so there might be times even in a home context or somebody else's home. He's talking about when you're invited to a feast. I'm just summarizing his points. That's in someone's home. So there's a context in the home where you could eat, or sometimes you might not. But there's never a context where you could go to an idol's temple and eat. And that's what some thought they could do. They could go right into that idol's temple and sit down at a table and eat. And it's okay, no matter what anybody thinks, because we know that these idols are just false gods. So what he's saying is, that's reckless. That's destructive. And you know what? That doesn't show you're spiritual at all. That shows you're infantile. That shows you're childish. That's what a child does. He wants to get his own way. He doesn't think about anybody else. That's not mature thinking. And by the way, in the first three chapters, Paul will make that point. I had to feed you with milk, not with meat. You weren't able then, you're not able now. And they were so spiritual that in chapter 5, remember what happened in chapter 5? He says, you're tolerating a brother that's guilty of fornication such as it's not even named among the Gentiles. And what does he say? You are puffed up. They thought, you know, other people may have a problem with that. Well, we are so loving here. We are so inclusive. We're so spiritual. We're super Christians. Paul says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Put away the wicked man from among yourselves. And they were commanded to deal with that. So we're seeing here people that thought of themselves in the way that I mentioned in the introduction to the lesson. They thought of themselves as really being superior and spiritual, and just the very opposite was true. I'll tell you the attitude Paul had about himself, and it's in this context in 1 Corinthians. We've summarized, as I say, his, some of the main arguments. But in the midst of that, he does make personal application in chapter 9 and talks about various liberties he had that he would forego for the cause of Christ. But dropping on down, though, to the end of the chapter, chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 26 and 27, he says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul didn't have the attitude, because I'm an apostle and I preach to so many people and I've written books of the New Testament, I just can't fall. I have arrived. He didn't have that attitude at all. He says, I buffet my body. I bring it into subjection. He's essentially saying, I don't want to be in the position of preaching to others and helping save others while on my part, I become rejected by the Lord. I become disqualified. He's using the word like of the Olympics, with someone partaking in the games or the running or boxing or whatever, and he's disqualified because he doesn't keep the rules. And he's using those as metaphors to say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be disqualified. You know, someone that is there, but he's disqualified because he doesn't follow the rules, he's not the one that gets the gold medal. He's not the one that gets the crown of victory. He's not the one that's rewarded. He's just rejected. And that's what Paul is saying of himself. He does not want to be in that category. And so, here again, in that context, look at chapter 10 and verse 12. In chapter 10 and verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so what Paul was doing was deflating that great opinion they had of themselves, that they thought they were so spiritual, so superior to others, and he's making those attitude adjustments that need to be made. So I think of the Corinthians when I think of this mindset. Give you another example. I think of Solomon. When I'm teaching the young people's class, a lot of times the young ladies will memorize one of the Proverbs and quote one of the Proverbs. I leave that up to them, by the way, in terms of what verses they select. Often they'll select a passage from the morning's lesson, which I always appreciate. But oftentimes it's one of the Proverbs, and I might just pause and ask the question, who wrote most of the Proverbs? Solomon. Who was his target audience? Who especially was he writing to? And these young people know the answer. They say he's writing to young people. So I'll ask the question, if you want to know what the wisest man in all the earth said to young people, what do you read? Well, Proverbs. So Solomon was given in 1 Kings chapter 3 wisdom above all who had ever come before him or who would come after him. Jesus said that the queen of the south traveled from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And many, she's just one. That's narrated in 1 Kings chapter 10. But the point is, she's just one of many kings. She was a queen. But many kings traveled great distances to seek an interview with Solomon. He was wise. He had wisdom above all. But do you remember what happens by the time we get to 1 Kings chapter 11? And you read about his heart being turned away. You read about his marrying idolatrous women of whom the Lord had said you are not to intermarry. And what you read is not only that he made provisions for his wives to worship those false gods, but Solomon himself participated in that. And so the result was his wives turned away his heart from following the Lord, and his heart was not perfect before the Lord his God, as had been the heart of David his father. Now, how could that be? How could someone that have that kind of wisdom, you say, well, I could see somebody doing that didn't know better. How could somebody that had that kind of wisdom be recorded in the scripture as an example of someone who fell and fell so hard? Well, let's look at a couple of passages. In Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. God named various nations round about the land of Israel. Deuteronomy 7 verse 3. And said, nor shall you make marriage with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son. Nor take their daughter for your son. They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. The anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So you are to not make covenants, you're to destroy them, destroy their altars, their wooden images, all the idolatrous paraphernalia. Why? Verse 6, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special people above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now that instruction was given to all B'nai Israel. It was given to all the sons of Israel, to all the people. But then you turn a few chapters ahead in Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, reference then is made in particular and specifically to the king. Deuteronomy 7 was to everybody. But in Deuteronomy 17, God, anticipating the time that they would request a king, and set a king over them in verse 15, But notice the way that that is worded. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. God would choose the king. Verse 15. Verse 16 says, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. But verse 18 is intriguing to me. It says, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. Verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and the statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Well, that's pretty specific, isn't it? There's specific things that the Lord here dealt with. Not to multiply wives for himself. He's not to multiply silver and gold. He's not to go to Egypt to get horses. Not to go back there. But more than all that, the thing that is amazing is he's to write a copy. Make a copy that from the one the priest would have, but he's to write a copy. Now that right there is fascinating. There are people that in their study, in their devotion, have made a point sometimes maybe to take a particular book, like the Gospel of Luke, and just have a notebook and have their Bible, and just in their own writing, write that book of the Bible. And they've talked about how much that has done for them, just the act of writing it in their own handwriting, the words of Scripture, a whole book. I think I've heard of some that have done the whole New Testament that way. We don't usually think in terms, I mean, it's on everybody's device. We have our printed copies. We don't think of that, but, and I know this is long before the printing press, but still there were other copies. You could have, the priest had another copy, but that didn't matter. The king, and it's not somebody else make a copy and he holds their copy. It says the king is to make himself a copy. He's to take the pen. He's to write it. And it's to be in his hand, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. God, and that wasn't like it just had Solomon in mind. That's God's regulations about the king. But when it comes to this man that was the wisest of all, who had these instructions, the laws with him, that he was to read it, to learn it, to keep it, and do it. All those verbs of action. And yet, we don't have to shake our heads and say, well, how could that, you know, I don't know what happened to Solomon, why he ended up in apostasy. It's not rocket science, as we sometimes say. These commands are not hard to understand. But it was a failure for him to make application and do these simple things that led to his apostasy. So that's why we get to 1 Kings 11 and we read about this man that had all of this wisdom. I don't know what was in his heart, only God knows that. I know that academically he had to know all these things that God has said. But you read and he's got a horse trading business. He imports horses from Egypt and he sells them to the Hittites that were north. And so he's got a buying and selling industry that was strictly, specifically forbidden. Remember, he had a total, when you count the wives and concubines. Concubines were wives but of secondary status. And he had 1,000 altogether. So, I don't know, our mind can do mental gymnastics. You know, it can be as plain as the nose on your face. You're looking right at it, but I have knowledge. I have wisdom. He's the wisest man of the earth. Did he think somehow he was above that? Did he think somehow that would apply to ordinary Israelites? But now for him, for Solomon, that wouldn't apply to him, so he could have these wives and his heart wouldn't turn away. He could do the horse trading and that wouldn't impact him. He could have all the riches and that wouldn't impact him. With all the knowledge I have, with all the wisdom I have, I can handle any situation. Probably it's tamed by modern standard, what goes on today. But I well remember a friend of mine, older than I. He was 21 at the time. The reason I remember it is because he said, "I'm 21." But anyway, he had gone to a burlesque show at a fair. And as I say, probably, if you're just comparing that then and now, a long time ago, might be considered. But anyway, back then, and I was, you know, questioning that. Should you have done that? And you said something about it. And I remember very defensively, I'm 21 years old. I'm mature enough to handle things like that. Of course, you can look at it that way. Maybe Solomon looked at it that way. I'm mature enough, I'm wise enough to handle any situation that might arise. I'm not in any real danger. And we all know how he fell. One more Bible example. In Luke chapter 22, we have a dear apostle of the Lord, the Apostle Peter. And Jesus is warning Peter specifically. In verse 31, Luke 22, verse 31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." You remember Peter's response? Jesus is saying, "Peter, you're in danger." Seeing the Lord saw great potential in Peter, don't you know Satan saw great potential in Peter in the Lord's service, and he wanted to destroy that. To sift you as wheat, that's when wheat is torn apart. You know, if you're sifting wheat to separate the kernel from the chaff, and using a good sense. Here it's not using a good sense. Here it means to tear apart. He wants to tear Peter apart spiritually. He wants to destroy Peter. Jesus says, "You're in danger. Satan has his sights right on you. He wants to destroy you." And Jesus went on to say, "When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Here's somebody that walked with the Lord closely for the last 3 years of his life. Intimate association with the Lord. And he said in verse 33, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And, you know, you look at parallel passages and Peter waxes somewhat eloquently, "Though all forsake you, I won't forsake you." And even making those kind of comparisons that left the impression, "I love you more than anybody. I could never do that." And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." We sing about that night. The three disciples slept while my loving Savior wept at Gethsemane. So Peter wasn't praying. He wasn't being watchful. And when the moment of testing came, you were with him. "No, I don't know what you're talking about. You're one of his disciples. I don't know the man." Listen, we can tell you're a Galilean. Your speech betrays you. And he began to curse and swear. He did not know him. How could that happen? Now, again, you know the rest of the story. He did as Jesus said. He returned. And he strengthened his brethren. And in that moment, when Jesus could cast a glance at Peter and their eyes met, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Don't you know he's asking himself the question we're asking now? Don't you know he was asking himself, "What was I thinking? How could I do that? What have I done?" But for us, the good news for us is we can learn from something that's such a terrible thing to happen. And it's easy to see. Peter had a false sense of confidence. Peter thought this could not happen. Peter wasn't listening to the Lord's cautionary statements. Peter thought somehow he was above the danger, that he was immune to that. Peter thought he was the super apostle. That just could not happen to him. I want to ask you this morning, do you think you're stronger than the apostle Peter? Is there someone, do you think that you're wiser than Solomon this morning? Then what my admonition is, when gospel preachers, when elders, Bible class teachers, preach on purity of heart, purity of dress, purity of entertainment, things like that, don't laugh about that. Don't make out like that something funny. Don't be dismissive of that. Don't think that others might need that, but it's not needed here. When you leave the basics in any field, severe problems result. If you abandon the basics of education, you've got boys and girls that can't read. When you abandon the fundamentals of farming, you have good topsoil that erodes away. And the basics of God's word are indispensable. And when we forsake those, when we're dismissive about those, when we desert those principles under the delusion of our just being so strong and our being super Christians, it is certain that we will suffer the consequences. Amen. This morning, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel, come to the Lord, as so many have done recently, in faith, repenting of your sins, making that good confession to be baptized, buried with your Lord in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life with every sin forgiven, added to the church of the Lord, and your name enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life, as together we stand and sing.